Last week, we finished chapter 11, and for the last few weeks, we've been looking at the life of, the impact that Jesus had on Lazarus' life, and more specific in relation with his death. And today, we're going to continue with the story. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word, and for the great privilege it is all the time, Lord, to go to it. It's alive, Lord. Like Hebrews says, it's alive and active. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It divides between soul and spirit, and it discerns the very intents of our heart. And we're just so grateful, Lord, to have it, and we pray that today you would just speak to our lives. In Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus went to Bethany, and he showed up, according to Mary and Martha, he showed up late. They had an expectation that if Jesus would have been there before Lazarus died, that he wouldn't have died. And then Jesus shows up and actually raises him from the dead after he had been dead for 4 days. And last week we saw the contrast between Jesus and the priest and the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin. And you know, you ever meet people, they say to you, "Man, I don't go to church and I don't believe in God because of religion." You know, religious is the biggest crime. You know, they look at what happened in the Crusades. Look what happened in the Middle East. What's happening in the Middle East. That's why I don't believe in God. And I always say to them the same thing. It's like, well, look what they did to Jesus. I don't believe in that either. It was religious people that actually determined in their hearts, after witnessing a miracle, an evident miracle of a dead man being raised, they decided that they were not going to believe in him. They decided they were not going to like him, and they determined they were going to kill him. They wanted for themselves what belonged to God. And we saw how they identified so much with belonging to Moses, yet in their hearts, they contradicted the very law that Moses gave. Moses said, "You shall not murder." And in their hearts, they're planning to kill Jesus from that day forward. I mean, can you imagine? And then they're asking about being cleansed. Oh, we got to go get purified because Passover is coming. But in their hearts, they're planning hatred. Hateful plans. And last week, we barely touched on it. But there was a contrast between the hate of the priests and yet the love that this family had to Jesus Christ. You see, they were the power. They were the religious leaders, but in their hearts, they hated Jesus. Here, these people, for all intents and purposes, are nobodies. Yet Jesus is at their house, and they love Jesus. So look at chapter 12, verse 1. Now notice this, then 6 days before Passover. Now, the priests were already getting prepared for the Passover, so this is just a few days. Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. And there they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. And then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. I almost don't want to spoil it by reading the next verses. I don't even want to go there with that, with Judas right now. But Jesus said, verse 7, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." So we see the hatred of the Pharisees, and yet now we see Jesus at a home with Martha, Lazarus, and Mary. And what you really see, I mean, do you notice what Martha's doing? What's Martha doing? She's serving. Lazarus, he's sitting with Jesus. And Mary comes and she pours out love to Jesus. Now it's interesting because Martha's serving, but what is she not doing anymore? She's not complaining. What I want to speak about today is, and I think it's evident, it's not in the text, but I think it's evident. In the text, you see a house filled with the love of Jesus and love to Jesus. I think it's, and it's interesting how that love became more evident in their house after going through bereavement, after losing Lazarus. I have a friend who was with another friend of mine, and so it's Brian invited him to come over in London, and when he showed up at the door, his wife said, "Hi, Chris, what are you doing here?" And he says, "Cheryl said, Brian said to come over and I would stay with you guys." And she says, "Really? He didn't say that to me. Wait here for a moment," and left them at the door. And then she goes in and she just digs into Brian. "What in the world are you doing? I didn't want any visitor." I don't know exactly the details of how it went, but it seems like being a missionary, Cheryl was just at her wit's end. And Brian called me and said, "Raph, Cheryl is flipping out. This is real life. Could you please take care of Chris? Just take him out to eat, and then afterwards take him out of London. Take him to York." So he drove him over to where I was staying for me to take care of. And on the way, Brian is like, "I can't believe Cheryl did this. And she's in the flesh. And I just can't believe what she's doing. And she's got to snap out of it. And she's just crazy." And Chris said, "Yeah, my wife and I, we went through that stuff before. But then she was diagnosed with a brain tumor. And all of a sudden, those things were not important anymore." Brian said immediately he was humbled. And he went home and just apologized for not talking to her about it, for not being considerate. But I mean, it's amazing. You know, bereavement and tragedy and things have a way of giving reality checks. And all of a sudden, when you realize, man, I might lose my wife in the next 2 months, you don't fight about the same stuff anymore. All of a sudden, love, it's a lot more important than all the little issues that we might argue about. And I think Martha stopped complaining. I think there was harmony in that house. There was love in that house. They had just experienced the loss of their brother, and then experienced this brother being given over for a time back to the family. And I want to speak about love today. Seeing the Pharisees that they were full of hate, and seeing this family that are serving Jesus, sitting with Jesus, pouring oil, pouring a year's worth of salary to Jesus in the form of oil. I want to focus on love. And you know what? We need to notice that in the New Testament, it is love and not knowledge that makes strong Christians. Whenever we think about being Christians, whenever we think about walking with the Lord, we need to realize that it is love and not our knowledge what makes a strong Christian. Now, it doesn't mean that knowledge is not important. It's the Apostle Paul that says, knowledge puffs up, knowledge makes you proud, love builds up. It's the Apostle Paul that says this, but it's also the Apostle Paul that wrote 13 letters to the churches so they would have knowledge. So it doesn't mean that knowledge is not important. It means that knowledge without love is just dumb. It's not real. It makes proud. Paul is the greatest teacher, obviously apart from Jesus, and he writes this concerning everyone, that we should pursue knowledge, but we should even more pursue love. And 1 Corinthians, the whole letter of 1 Corinthians, you can almost make a contrast between knowledge and love. Knowledge and love. Some followed this pastor, Apollos. Others followed Cephas. And Paul says, can't you love? Cephas, Apollos, these guys, they're all made for you. The food offered to idols, some felt like they could eat the food that was offered to a demon. Would you eat food that had been offered to a demon? Some in Corinth thought, there's no problem with it. Others in Corinth said, I can't do that. And Paul said to them, if I'm free to eat it, but if my eating is going to cause somebody else, your knowledge that you can eat it is going to cause somebody else to stumble, I will never eat it again for love's sake. You see the contrast? Some people thought they knew it all. They were so convinced of their faith, but they just weren't loving. It's a contrast. And in the Christian life, it is love alone that gives the real power to live the Christian life and to serve in Christian community. Ezra said it when Nehemiah 8, when he taught the word of God, and when people were so convicted of their sin and they're weeping and they're not sure, they're like, oh, I can't believe we've sinned like this. And Ezra says to them, the joy of the Lord will be your strength. It's love. In Galatians 5:6, it says it like this. In Jesus Christ, neither circumcision or uncircumcision avails much, but faith working through love. It's amazing. how love energizes believer and unbeliever alike. I mean, I've watched people where their child is sick. I mean, we think of Pray for Guardian on the internet and on Facebook, and we think of kids that have been sick, and it's amazing the extent that we will go for to make sure our children are okay. And I've seen mothers just mobilize people. I don't even want to mention any names, but there was one particular people I'm thinking of, and she managed to get a private plane to fly her son to a surgery to the UK, I think it was. And you're just like, how in the world did she manage to get a private plane? And it was just like, there was no stopping this girl. She was determined that she was going to help her son. Why? Because of knowledge? Or because of love for that child? Love gives strength. Alex is not going to understand this, Alex Bankhead. But love has an ability to cancel time. In Genesis 29, verse 20, it says that Laban said to Jacob, "You can marry my daughter after you've waited and worked for her for 7 years. Now, Alex is sitting there going, "No, Lord, not 7 years, now." You know, Old Testament, you see what I mean? But you know, when you're in love, when you're in love and you think, "I'm going to get married," and someone tells you, "In 7 years," you're like, "In seven, what?" It's like, I can't wait that long. It's 7 years. But it says that Jacob waited. He worked for 7 years for Rachel, and it seemed to him like a few days. And then it says this, because he loved her. That's a word of the Lord for Alex. But it's true. Sometimes we want things quick. Sometimes we, you know, and it's just like, love energizes. Love is patient. Love is patient. And when we think of the Christian faith, the only true motivation in the Christian life for serving in the Christian ministry is love. I mean, what good is Martha? "Oh, Jesus, talk to my sister. Look at her, that lazy bum." What good is that? But to see Martha serving out of love for Jesus without complaining, that's just amazing. It's love. I've fallen under that trap. I'm not speaking down. I'm speaking. When I told you guys already, but when I lived in London, we used to, we served in Westminster. And we were in Westminster City School, and across the way, I don't know if they're still there, was Premier Radio on the 7th floor. And we had a little office in Premier Radio, and we had to take all the sound equipment, soundboard, everything, and keyboard, and mics, and children's ministry toys. We had to take everything to the 7th floor via elevator. But you still had to wheel that thing across the street, and then you still had to put it away in a room. And I remember we were a church of about 250 people, and there was two of us that went to set up, two, out of 250 people. You can imagine me in my heart. I was like, "It's okay, Lord, I love you." No. It was like, "And where is this person? And where's that person?" I knew their name, their last name, their birth date. I knew everything about them, you know? And I'm just like, what in the world? And Rob Dingman was with me. And I was like, "Rob, can you believe so-and-so's not here? And they say they love Jesus. can you believe so-and-so is not here? And I was, you know, misery loves company. And I'm miserable, so I want to draw Rob to my side. Rob doesn't get drawn to sides. And he says to me, you know what? I do this to the glory of God. And it wasn't cliché-ish. He means it. And I thought, oh no, now I'm embarrassed. Here I am trying to open up, and hopefully you'll come to my side, the dark side, you know. And this guy just rebukes me. And you know what? At the end of the day, if we're not doing it for love's sake, why do we do it? Now, nobody's going to serve a church anymore. They're going to be like, I don't do it for love, so I'm not doing it. No, you keep doing it until you do it for love's sake. But you know, the reality is the great motivation in Christian work is love. I mean, think about it. Why are we Christians? Why are we children of God? Why are we friends with God? Why do we take communion? Why did Jesus die on a cross? Why? If it's not because Jesus loved us. His whole motivation and everything he did was love. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Jesus saw the multitudes and he saw them as sheep without a shepherd, and in himself he was moved with compassion. It was love. And sometimes we can think of doing ministry for our own ego's sake. Sometimes we can do the ministry out of jealousy. Sometimes we can do the ministry out of competitiveness. But we can't do that. The ministry is driven, the Christian ministry, the Christian life is driven out of love. Love is the ultimate motive. Jesus' kindness, Jesus' miracles, Jesus' healing of the sick and suffering, everything was because of love. In Romans 8:29, it says, we're being conformed to be like him. So if you're wondering, sometimes we think of location. Where am I supposed to be? Am I supposed to be in Mallorca? Am I supposed to be in India? Am I supposed to be in China? Am I supposed to be in South Africa? You know, our ultimate destination, our primary destination, is never a physical location. Jesus has taken us to a spiritual location, and that is to be like him. To be like him. So when you ask yourself primarily, what, Lord, what do you want me to do? I want you to become like me. Because that's what I'm doing in your life. If you want to experience the power of God in your life and in my life, what God is working in us is the fruit of love. And David, knowing this in the Old Testament, he said, oh, I just can't wait till I go and I awake in your likeness. And to some degree, we'll only become completely like him there. But this is the process that's happening in our life. It's love. Love to him, not competition, not jealousy, not praise, not our opinions, not our own name, but love. Count Zinzendorf was a guy that started a movement of missionaries all over the world. And I mean, it's heavy duty, the stuff they did. They would sell themselves as slaves so they could share the gospel with slaves. They would go into leper camps and allow themselves to be contaminated with leprosy so they could share the gospel with lepers. I mean, it's just unbelievable. He said this. He was the leader, and this sort of filtered to the rest. I have one passion, and that is Jesus. Jesus alone. Whitfield, when the Wesleys took the Methodist movement, and the Methodist movement was made of John Whitfield, George Whitfield, sorry, John Wesley, Charles Wesley, and John Whitfield. The three were the Methodist movement, but at one point they began to have differences. And you know what they did? The Methodists went their way, and they called it Methodism. And everyone was going to Whitfield and saying, but Whitfield, what about you? You began with these guys. What about Methodism? What about this? You know what he said? It's just crazy. It's just so convicting. He says, let the name of Whitfield perish forever, and let the name of Jesus live forever. Love. Second Corinthians 5:14 puts it like this, for the love of Christ constrains me, it motivates me, it moves me. Why did Paul travel day and night? Why the untiring evangelism, just sharing the gospel with people? Why did he preach? Why did he teach? Why did he cross oceans? Why did he endure being beaten? What, left for dead? And he gets back up and he goes, I mean, in Antioch, I think it's Antioch, they stoned them to the point of almost death because they left them there lame. And when he comes to himself with the brothers come around, if it was me, I was like, oh man, whew, that was rough. Bye-bye. You know what he did? He went back to town. You know why he went back to town? To strengthen the brothers so they wouldn't be shaken by the beating that he had received. And he goes to them and he says to them, it is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. And he's not saying to them, you must suffer a lot to enter the kingdom of God. He's saying to them, you know, we're going to go through a lot on our way to the kingdom of God. Not that you have to in order to enter it. It's that on the way to it, we will suffer. And I can just imagine, you know, him with blood, just bloodied everywhere. I mean, he's received stone after stone and left for dead. And he's just saying, hey, don't worry about me. This is part of life. When you see someone that suffered and still loves Jesus, that just does something to you. The love of Christ constrains me. And this is a heavy thing. There is no ultimate value to anything that we do in the Christian life if it's not motivated by love. And you're like, that's heavy, Raf. I know, we're going to stand before Jesus one day and it's not going to be light. Some of the stuff I did and I do, Jesus is going to say, I know why you did it. And I'm going to say, I knew you knew, but nobody else did. And he's like, well, you know that's not worth anything. And I'm going to say, I know. And he's going to say, come in. But it's true. It's going to happen. A lot of these motivations that we have, you know. And actually, it says it like this, in case you think I'm just making that up. It says, each one's work will become clear on that day. That day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. God's economy, it's completely different than our economy. Remember at the temple? There was the people that were going into the temple or to the temple, and they were, man, they were pulling out the stocks. I mean, there were some wealthy people. And they came with, I can just see it, with gold and just poured at the temple. This is for God. And everybody must have been like, wow, look what that person gave. And then somebody else was like, man, this is for God. And they outdid the other one, you know. And this is for God. And they outdo it. And then this little widow goes into the temple, and she gave 2 cents. Now, I'm not encouraging to give cents when I say this, huh? Because I think sometimes people think that they're the widow. You know, it's like, oh, well, the widow, she gave 2 cents, and Jesus was very happy with it. I'm not saying that. And the scripture's not saying that. It's saying that people were very impressed with the large gifts that some people had given, because it was a lot. But they were not able to appreciate the little that a woman gave, because it was little to them, but not to her. And Jesus said, you guys are giving out of your abundance. She gave out of her need. And sometimes the greatest gifts that we can give out of love for God is not from our abundance, it's but what cost us something. You guys know the story of Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor felt that he couldn't go to China and be a missionary unless he had learned to live by faith in London. And he was studying medicine, and he dedicated himself to go and visit people that were sick and people that were struggling. And at one point, he went to visit an Irish family. An Irish family, for the most part, were Catholic, and they had many children. And so he goes over to that house, and the wife of this man is sick. Now, in those days, the Catholic Church charged for prayer, for a priest to come and pray. I don't know. I haven't experienced it, but in those days they did. And what happened is that they couldn't call a priest to come pray for them. So Hudson Taylor went, and he had, say, the equivalent of 5 euros in his pocket. And he went to pray, and the guy says, you know, if you pray for my family, my wife is dying. And he saw they had holes in their pants, they had nothing to eat. And he felt the Lord say to his heart, give them, it wasn't 5 euros, but give them the 5 euros that's in your pocket. And Hudson said, Lord, if I have 5 coins, I will gladly give them half. But 5 euros, it's all I have, or 5 pounds, whatever, is all I have. So he said, I'll just pray for them and go my way. So he did. Father, and as he said Father, he says that a word came to him. Say, you hypocrite, you dare to call me Father with those 5 pounds in your pocket? He said that all of a sudden he had no liberty to pray. All of a sudden he was constrained. He was just dead inside. And he's trying to get through this prayer for the life of him. And he just can't get through the prayer. And then finally he said, you know what? That's all I got. I don't even have enough for food. He says, here you go. Take the 5 euros. And he said that all of a sudden he felt free. And he was able to pray for them. And he was able to feel free with the Lord. And then he went home, and it was a Saturday, and he got a letter. And he never got letters on Saturday, because the mail was not delivered on Saturdays. And you know what? You opened the letter, and I think it was like 200 pounds. And he said, wow, I wish the merchants down at the river would realize what kind of interest rate you get with the Lord. But listen, this was his way of learning to walk by faith in the economy of God and not the resources of man. But when he gave that out of love to God. I mean, there was communion there. Oh, I don't want to give it because I want to watch out for myself. And he says, but I'm your Father. And he says, oh, you are my Father, but I really... Okay, you will provide for me. I love you, Lord, and I'll give it to them. And the Lord provided for him. And that's why when they were looking for a building years later in China, and his wife said, how are we going to buy this building? And he says, I have 2 cents and all the resources of heaven. It's crazy. It's just nuts. But anyway, God cares about our motivation, and there's no value in what we do if it's not motivated by love. You know, in Luke 7, 36 through 50, a Pharisee asked Jesus to come and eat at their house. and he comes. And as they're having a meal, and you know, they're not sitting. Every time I read the Bible, I always think of it in my terms. So I think of them sitting around a table. They're not sitting around a table. They're on the floor, maybe a shorter table, and they're laying, and they all lay in a certain direction, and their feet would be backwards, you know, away from the table. Good thing. And as they're conversing, and they're probably having their great spiritual talks about the Torah, and they're having a wonderful time, all of a sudden, this woman bursts in, and she's crying, and she takes this oil, and she just pours it, very much like here in John 12, but it's not the same situation. One here is in the house of Bethany, the other one is in the house of the Pharisee, and this woman, she begins to love on him, and she takes the oil, washes his feet, and then dries him with her hair. I just think, like, Mamma Mia, the way that you women take care of your hair, I just don't know how, or you guys as well, I mean, some of you, but I don't know how this woman took her precious hair and just sort of laid it out and just began to dry his feet. And it's amazing because the religious guy in his heart, he's criticizing. If Jesus knew what kind of woman this is, he wouldn't allow her to do that. And Jesus, who knows our thoughts, says to him, I have a question for you. And he says this, I love it. I love the Pharisee. Teacher, ask. The politeness of a Pharisee. Teacher. And he says, well, there was two men who owed another man a lot of money. One owed 500 denarii. The other one owed 5 denarii. And at one point when he realized that they were not able to pay, he forgave them both. Now, 500 denarii were over a year and a half salary. Over a year and a half salary. 5 denarii were 5 days' salary. He says to him, they were both forgiven. He says, which one do you think was more grateful or loved more? And the Pharisee said, of course, the one, I suppose, the one that was forgiven more. And then he says, you know, I came into this house, you didn't wash my hair, she washed my feet. And then he said to him, she loved much. The Pharisee was judging what she did. This woman was doing it out of love. And the invitation that Simon the Pharisee made for Jesus was worth nothing in the light of eternity. And yet this woman who had sinned greatly, she brings this gift to Jesus and she does this act for Jesus, and it was worth everything. You see, God doesn't just look at what we do and what we give. He looks at how we give it and how we do it. And I feel very strongly about this, that we need to make sure that the foundation that we have with God, with our Lord Jesus Christ, is a foundation based on love. We cannot have a Pharisaical relationship with God, who has a relationship with God is, I do this and therefore you do that. Or that I've been pretty good, so therefore you owe me something. We need to have a relationship with God based on the fact that He has so loved us that we, beholding that love, can do nothing but reciprocate that love back to Him. And foundations are very important. Kuno, that used to serve here with us, he went to look at a house in Nova Santa Ponsa. He was so excited about buying that house because, you know what happened? The previous owners, they bought this house, and it was a lovely house. It was about, I think, 5 bedrooms. It was new. It was huge. It had a pool. It was beautifully painted. And they paid probably $1.5 million for it, probably. And when they had lived in it for about 6 months, they began to see a little crack on the wall. And they thought, oh, that's strange. And a few more months went by, and the cracks got bigger and bigger and bigger until the crack went from one side of the house to the other side of the house, and it was this wide. Uh-oh, was right. And you know what had happened? They didn't check the foundation. They didn't get a geologist to look at the ground. And what happened is that they built a house exactly on two plates. One was moving one way, the other one was moving the other way. That's why Jesus said, be careful where you build. What's the foundation that you have with God? Is it on the basis of love? Or is it on the basis of law? Do you feel God owes you something? Or do you feel, man, he's been so good to me. He paid it all. And he's near me. And every time I behold Jesus, he just becomes more and more wonderful. I love you, Lord. Our relationship with God should be one of love. And what is your habitual relationship to God? Do you pray? Now, I sometimes hear people talking about prayer, and I almost feel like they're talking about this ritual, you know, or this thing that we do, that we have to do in order to get what we want, instead of prayer being just the beautiful privilege that we have to be with him, to talk to him about everything, to enjoy not only what we want to talk, but what he wants to say to us as we spend time in his word. I mean, the relationship we have with God should be one of love. Mark 12:30 says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. It's not what you know about him. It's not whether you believe in him. It's not whether, you know, you just think he's the greatest dude in the world, in the universe. It's whether you love him. Do you love God? Perfect love casts out fear, the Bible says. And then it says, Paul in Ephesians chapter 3 says, I bow my knees before the Father. He didn't see God as this judge. He saw God through Jesus Christ and what he had accomplished as his Father. Now, I don't know. Many of you, some of you, might have had a bad father. I've heard of fathers that never once say sorry. I heard of fathers, somebody was telling me this the other day, that they never once kissed them and hugged them. I've experienced a father that left when I was 5 years old. And later on, when he was drinking a lot, and I asked him, look, you have to choose between alcohol or me, he said, bye-bye, your sister will stay with me, and he was talking about the dog. So therefore, we can have a bit of a hard time and a bit of a difficult time having a love relationship with the term our Father who is in heaven. But the Lord spoke to me years ago, and I'll never forget, it was on my way from Spital in Austria, where I just was, to Venice. And as I was recalling some of the events with my Father, my Heavenly Father said, don't compare me to anybody. I am holy. I'm not like anybody. My love is pure. You cannot compare me to your heaven, to your earthly father. And to me, to be able to go out, I love worshiping here, but to be able to go out to see, to be on a plane, to be in the mountains, to be anywhere in God's creation, and be able to just pray. In the mornings, Arden was waking up at 6:15 in Austria. I just thought, what a wonderful, restful time we're having. You know, and at 6, you know, I was conscious of all the neighbors there, and I just kind of thought, okay, so I would put him in the sling. And there I was. By 7 o'clock, I'd already hiked for an hour, it seemed like, you know. And I'm going through the mountains with Arden, and I'm just praying, and I'm just talking to the Lord. And what a great privilege to know, man, He loves me. I love Him. We know each other. The foundation is love. You're not a slave. You're a child of God as a believer. And I feel very strongly with new believers. And obviously there's a balance in all this, so don't take this statement to the extreme. But I believe that some believers, they want to rush in service before they actually can sit and learn who God is. And then that's how you end up with burnout. People that don't know how to fellowship with the Lord, they just go out and be missionaries here and there, and it's just like, man, they die because they don't have a solid relationship with the Lord. I think there's another extreme. I think there's an extreme where some people spend 30 years trying to get to know the Lord, and they never go out anywhere and never do anything. I mean, that's the other extreme. I think if you were to ask me, what's a good time to sit and get to know Jesus? This is not law, but I think 3 years. Why? The disciples were taken by Jesus for 3 years, and then He went away. I've always thought that was a good number. You know, so if you're able to go to a Bible school, you know, one of the Calvary Chapel Bible schools, or if you're able to go to Gospel Tribe and go to Bible school, hallelujah, you know, He's over there. But if you're able to go to Bible school and get grounded in the love of God, in the person of God, so therefore, as you know Him more, you will know more what He has for you, but it'll be out of love and not out of trying to get into heaven. That love that we have for God will manifest itself in the love that we have for other people. If you love God, you will love people. If you don't love people and you think you love God, you don't. Love your neighbor as yourself. Let each one of you look not only for his own interest, but the interest of others, the interest ultimately of Jesus Christ. The foundation, love to God, love to people. I said it last week, but man, with Jonathan, I'm just really, really struggling with our son. And it's not that I'm struggling because he's bad. I'm struggling because I'm so short-tempered. We had an incident at Burger King at the Salzburg airport, and Loretta asked him to come and get a spoon from me, and I have the tray. And I'm ashamed to say this, but it happened. And he says, I need a spoon. Mommy told me to get a spoon. And I said, well, just wait. And he's like, no, I need a spoon now. And he grabbed the spoon and he knocked the water over. And he's yelling at me, but I need a spoon. Well, first of all, it looked a lot like me. And second of all, I grabbed them and I just pushed them. And I said, don't speak to me like that. But I was fuming. I was fuming. And then I sat at the table, and Loretta says to me, you know, I think Jonathan just gets a bit anxious. He was anxious because she had told him to get a spoon. So it was out of anxiety, not out of meanness to me, that he did that. Instantly, I was brokenhearted, and I couldn't even really, it was rough, because I'm just like, oh, Lord, I love this kid, but my love is not very patient sometimes. We need to grow in our love for people. Two more really quick. Our love towards the commandments of God, our relationship to the commandments of God should be one of love. When the Bible speaks about being not drunk, when the Bible speaks about putting away malice, when the Bible speaks about not hating anyone in our hearts, when the Bible speaks about forgiving, when the Bible speaks about same-sex marriage and even marriage, when the Bible speaks about no relationship outside of marriage, physical relationship, you know, it's not, we shouldn't have sort of a relationship to that kind of like, well, yeah, that's a nice sort of thought. It should be one of love. Realizing that he loves us and we love him. There's certain things I don't want Jonathan to watch. There's certain games I don't want him to play. There's modern warfare. 1, 2, 3, 4, special ops, you know? And it's just like, if I would let him, Jonathan would play those things all the time. He's never played it. But there's something in him that just draws him towards games like that. They're rated 18 for a reason. He's 6. Love would allow me to protect. And I'm not saying that to hurt him. I'm saying that to protect him. Rules are not nice sometimes, are they? And the young people are saying, amen. But is that of love? Hopefully. And then finally, yeah, it's true. And lastly, this love should not be volatile. It should not be changing all the time. This love that we have for God. You know, and I say this because of this. I just went to a conference. And you can come out of a conference, oh, Lord, I love you, I praise you. But it's like Jonah said, you have to come away from, whenever you go to a conference like that, it's like you go from the conference, and then it's like when the Mount of Transfiguration, where you have Jesus, and you see Jesus speaking with Moses and Elijah, and you're like, oh, wow, can you believe what we just saw? Can you believe what we just experienced? You know, and the demon met him at the bottom. The love that we experience in these moments is not to be something just for a moment. It should be enduring. The love we have for God and for one another should not be sporadic. It should be a steadfast love. Job, when he lost everything, he said, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. He wrestled, and it's not easy to love when are difficult. But when Paul and Silas were thrown into prison, they were singing hymns from the depth of the prison. They were singing love songs to God in the midst of difficulties. So, in our thought of walking with God, and we see Martha, Lazarus, and Mary there in the house in a loving environment, love to Jesus, love to one another, we need to be convinced in our hearts it's not faith only. Sometimes we make the life, Christian life, about faith. We just need to believe, we need to believe, we need to believe, we need to believe, we need to do, we need to believe, we need to do. It's not just that. It's not just hope. Oh, Lord, I hope in the future that you will do this thing and that thing. It's about love. In Corinthians, it says it. We have faith. We have hope. But the greatest of these is love. The Pharisees, they hated Jesus. This family was a home filled with the love of Jesus. It's challenging. None of us are there fully. But let me ask you a question. Where are you heading? Because if you're not heading in the right direction, you ain't going to get there. And to realize that what God is doing in your life as a believer, He wants to produce the fruit of love. That you know His love for you, and that you in turn, out of being bananas for Jesus, would just be able to be radical and serve Him, not out of duty, but out of love. And if you're not a believer here today, we have to be careful. And I really wrestle with this. I wrestle with progressive conversions and spontaneous conversions. And I think they all have their process and they're all instantaneous. But I have a difficulty with in sharing the gospel with people because, in this sense, don't get me wrong, I don't have a difficulty sharing it, but you can't fall in love with someone. I guess you can fall at first glimpse. When Loretta saw me, it was... I mean, I was trying to think of another argument, but no, Loretta fell in love instantly. I mean, how could you not? But... And I love Loretta. I mean, when I first saw her, it wasn't love at first sight because she wasn't a believer. So I just kind of thought, I don't want to spend the rest of my life with someone that doesn't love Jesus. I mean, what am I going to talk about? But it's amazing how when we decided to get married, how it's just, there was a love there. There was a spontaneous love. And we should have that instantaneously with the Lord. But there's a love I have to Loretta that there's nothing spontaneous about it. There's nothing quick about it. It's been knowing her throughout the years. I mean, just at the conference, I'll give you one example, and I'll finish. At the conference, she comes to, we're in the coffee shop and we're talking, and this lady sits next to Loretta. And next thing you know, Loretta looks at me and she says, "Raph, you're not going to believe this." And we're a bunch of people. And she just breaks down crying. And I said, "What's going on?" And I thought it was something bad, you know. And she says, "This woman, her husband is from Pratora." And I'm just like, "Okay." And she's like, "That's where the bus drops us off when we go to my hometown, Sulmona." And I'm trying to think where it is. And I remember places by food. And she's like, "Oh." And I said, "Oh, well, we ate the pizza, you know." And so we ate the pizza. And she says, "Yeah, right there." And she says to me, "And you won't believe this. They're praying about going to Sulmona, her hometown, to start a church." She says, "I've been praying for this for years. And tears are just flowing." And I just looked at Loretta and I'm just like, "You're just amazing." You know, and don't get me wrong, it's those qualities that you cannot know instantaneously. It takes time. I'm not trying to exalt her. You're all amazing. And there's no such thing as a boring person. There's just poor listeners, they say, you know. But the reality is that in that moment, I saw another aspect of Loretta. Then I said, "Man, I'm so privileged to have you. I'm so privileged to be your husband. You're just amazing." And it's not a quick, well, that's our life with Jesus. It's so amazing through the years to just know another glimpse. If you do not know the Lord today, there is an instantaneous engagement, so to speak, but you will spend the rest of your life knowing Him and loving Him. And you will never be disappointed by Him. Pharisees might disappoint you. Jesus never will. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your love. You're just wonderful. I mean, vocabulary can't even describe. The whole Bible can't even fully describe how wonderful you are. And I pray, Lord, that by your Spirit and through your Word and through you enlarging our hearts, we just realize how deserving you are of our love. And how unworthy we are of your love. Lord, illuminate hearts in this room today. Win hearts through your gentlemanness. You're such a gentleman. And I pray, Father, that the fear of someone who doesn't know you, maybe has known you in the law, maybe has known you through the Pharisees, I pray that like our dear friend Louise Cathcart, that she, when she met you, she says, I just fell in love with him. And it was a love that went through the years. I pray that people that don't know you today here will open their hearts, and that you will open their hearts as Lydia's heart to receive all the things spoken by Paul. In Jesus' name, amen.